You'll notice I'm all loaded for bear this afternoon. But I don't know any better ammunition than three different Bibles. And by the way, by way of just a few opening remarks, I always use the King James or the so-called Authorized Bible because more people use it than any other, and I think they understand me better if I use that than one of the modern translations. But any number of modern translations have come out in the last 3 or 4 years, and some of them are absolutely no good at all. And I want to advise you against some of these real new modern editions. I think that for accuracy, perhaps the Revised Standard is even a little more accurate than the King James, and perhaps more accurate than any other. I was talking to the chairman of the revised committee who is revising the Revised Standard, a new revision that has not been published as yet, and there is one thing I called to his attention. He admitted he was wrong, and that's when we changed the day of Pentecost. That's because every translation of the Bible, when I first set that day about 50 years ago, every translation said that we should count from a Sunday or a morrow after a Sabbath. Now, one day from Sunday is not still Sunday or the day before Sunday or anything like that. It is Monday. And so when you count, one day from Sunday is Monday, and that's where you begin counting. And it comes out on a Monday Pentecost. And for exactly 40 years, this church observed Pentecost on a Monday. I went into it very thoroughly here just a few years ago. Perhaps you remember better than I do just when it was that we made the change. But some of our Hebrew and Greek students had been looking into it. And to be frank about it, I didn't really look into the Hebrew at the time, 50 years ago, because I went to every single translation in the English language that had been made at that time. And there were quite a number. The Revised Standard had not come out yet, but it used the same expression, counting from that day. Now, some of our men came to me and said that every other place the Hebrew word is used, it is translated into the English word on and not the English word from. I had a friend of mine that I know very, very well, who is a lady teaching the Bible in Israel. Now, of course, in Israel, that means the Old Testament. But she teaches it in the Hebrew language. I called her long distance. I asked her to just read that, and I said, "Tell me, how do you count? Do you begin counting with a Sunday, on a Sunday, or from it? And tell me how it would come out. I want you to count it for me and tell me." She said, "Well, it comes out that Pentecost is on Sunday." Later I talked to two of the translators of the Revised Standard translation, very learned men, of course, with their doctor's degrees and a very great deal of graduate scholarship. And they tried to defend the word from for a while, but I showed them that from means a way out of. It never means inside of. 1 foot from this building is not inside of this building, it's 1 foot outside of it, from any direction. If you'd say 1 foot on the, I guess this would be the north side, that's outside. From means a way out of, never within. And he said, "Well, Mr. Armstrong, you are right." And he said, "I'm chairman of the committee for a revision of this Revised Standard, and I will see to it that we correct it in this new translation." Well, I hope he keeps his word. That's all I can say. And there is one translation that many of our brethren have been buying that I wish I could have stopped before they did, because it is not even a translation. It is merely someone who has put his own ideas the way he thinks it ought to be into it. It is not in any way a translation from the original Hebrew or Greek languages. For example, Moses wrote the first 5 books all in the Hebrew language. Most all of the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, a little bit of it in the Aramaic. All of the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and we do have thousands and thousands of copies. In no case is the original that was written by Moses or the original written by the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or by Peter or Luke or one of those extant. We don't have anywhere the original manuscript that was written by any one of them. But it has been copied thousands of times. And one thing that traditionally the Jews preserved the Old Testament for us, there's no question about that. And their scribes, and you read a lot about them in the New Testament, they were hypocrites. Jesus had a lot to say about them and against them. But there's one thing they were very careful about, and that is copying the Scriptures. When they had copied a page, several went over to check it, whether it was right or wrong, by a number of people. And if there was one mistake, they didn't correct that mistake. They had to write that page over again until they got it perfect without a single mistake. Now, where you have thousands of copies, and we know that the ones who did the copying were that careful, we can be pretty sure that we do have the original. If out of 1,000, one of them is a little different from the other 999, we can be pretty sure in most cases that the one is an error and the other 999 are correct. Again, any passage of the Scripture must sort of jibe with other passages that refer to the same thing. The Bible, you know, is a great deal like a jigsaw puzzle. And a niece of my wife has been living at our home for some time, going to high school here in Tucson. And some little time ago, they had a very large jigsaw puzzle. I thought they would never get it put together. The different pieces have to fit a certain way. And if you get them put together properly, they finally come out to make a very beautiful picture. But the Bible is that way. You don't get all of the truth in any one place. For example, the first chapter of Genesis. There's a great deal that is not mentioned in the first chapter of Genesis that happened at the same time, and you have to find some of it in the book of Revelation, some of it in 1st and 2nd Peter, some of it in the writings of the Apostle Paul, some of it in Jeremiah, or some of it in Ezekiel, or in Isaiah. And you have to put them all together. But you have to get every piece that you put together as that piece did read in its context. And so many people have been careless about that. Now, those are some of the things that I had learned 53 years ago. And I will say this. Everything that you people have and believe, directly or indirectly, came from me. I wonder if you realize that. In other words, putting all of these things together into the various major doctrines is something you didn't have to do. It was done for you. Take the subject of the Sabbath. Take the subject of God's law. Take the subject of law and grace. Take any theological subject or biblical subject, and you receive the doctrines that you believe. All came from me. Now, how did I get it? A minister that we have had to put out of the church who came to see me. He thought maybe he could save the situation by talking to me, and unfortunately he didn't. But he said, "Well, Mr. Armstrong, you got all you believe just from the Sardis Church. You just took what they had and memorized it." Now, that is absolutely untrue. I did not get one doctrine from the Sardis Church. I did not get one doctrine from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Seventh-day Baptist. I didn't get one doctrine from the Quaker Church in which I was raised up from birth. Neither did I get a single doctrine from the Methodist, the Baptist, the Roman Catholic, or any other church. I did not get one bit of what I have taught you and of the truth that you all are privileged to know and understand because it is truth. I did not get it from man. I did not get it in any theological school. I was not taught it by any human being or any group of human beings. Let me just give you a little illustration of that so you can know how the truth came into this church. And I don't know of another living person on the face of the earth who received the doctrines and the beliefs in the way that God gave it to me. My wife had been visiting a woman who happened to be a member of what we call now the Sardis Church. Now, that is not an epithet. Sardis is one of the real true churches of God. It's the era of people that lived before us, and it hit its prime perhaps 250 years ago, before any of us were born. I came in with those people in the latter end of that era and that time, but I was highly prejudiced against them because one of their women had taught my wife to keep the Sabbath, and I thought that was religious fanaticism. I used every argument I could to talk her out of it. I said, how would you keep the Sabbath if you lived on the North Pole? We live on a round earth. You can't keep the Sabbath at the same time here that they do in Japan and that they do in Jerusalem. Well, she had an answer for every one of those questions, and of course I do now, and I think you do. We keep the Sabbath day when it gets here because God sets the day when the sun sets wherever you are on earth, and the sun doesn't set the same time here it does in Jerusalem. It sets here 9 hours later than it does in Jerusalem. So we begin the Sabbath 9 hours later than they do over there. We observe a day when that day comes to us. But I didn't know that then. And so in order to convince my wife and to save our marriage, and incidentally that marriage did last 50 years. I don't know that we have any of you here who have enjoyed a marriage for 50 years yet or not. But I did, just liking precisely 3.5 months. If my wife had lived 3.5 months longer, it would have been 50 years. Now, I am married again, and this time again, it is until death do us part. That's the way marriage ought to be. But death finally took my wife, and she was past 75, 75 and a half, halfway toward 70, age 76, which is a fairly ripe age. And then I lived alone for 10 years before I was married again. But marriage is of God, as we all know. Well, anyway, I had to start studying the Bible. Now, at the same time, I was challenged by a sister-in-law on the doctrine of evolution. I had never researched the doctrine of evolution in a real in-depth manner. Well, I had studied more or less about it, as maybe some of you have. You can be quite an educated person and not have studied evolution all the way through. And I was having to prove to her that evolution was false because I didn't believe it. And I found myself for a while when I studied the works of Darwin and Haeckel and Huxley and Lyell, and going clear back to Lamarck's time and others, I found myself wondering if there is a God after all. I began to realize I had never proved whether God exists. I'd been brought up to believe there is a God. Now, why did I believe it? Well, I've been taught it since I was a child. And I took it for granted. I had never seen proof. And now I said, I have to see proof. I've got to prove whether God exists. Now, before I began to learn any of the doctrines that you have now learned, I had to prove, absolute proof, that God exists. And I proved it by several infallible proofs. And I have been able since to convince atheists and communists that they are wrong and that God does exist, and make them admit that I had proved it to them. The next thing I had to come to is, well, is the Bible. Now, I know the Quran are the religious writings of the Islamic people. And which of these writings are the real revelation of God? And how does God talk to man? I started with the Bible. And before I got doctrines, I had proved that this book, the Holy Bible, is in its original writings, and that we do have different translations. And it was originally, of course, in mostly in two different languages, part of it in the third language, Aramaic. But I had to find, and we can get at the original, if we will have the patience and study, that it is the inspired and authoritative Word of the living God. I found I could believe this book, but I had to, in some cases, go to the original languages. I had to study different translations. That much I did have to do in some cases, but not many, because the King James Bible is about 99.9999% correct, as far as that goes. And as I say, the only one I know that might even have been an improvement on it is the Revised Standard. Now, I brought along with me today the Moffat translation. I've used Moffat quite a little, because wherever Moffat is correct, Moffat did not exactly transliterate. He put what he thought was the meaning, and in some cases he was wrong. I can't recommend Moffat as authoritative, but I will say that wherever he is right, he puts it in language that makes it a little more clear and plain to us in today's English. And so I like Moffat in some cases for that reason, and only where I have proved that the part of Moffat I quote is correct. And in some place he even makes the truth more plain than others. So I would recommend that you use the King James as your main Bible. And if you can afford to, and I think that any of you could, I would say get the Revised Standard. But these more modern translations that have come out in the last 2, 3, 5 years, I will not recommend a one of them. Because today there is an absolute tendency everywhere to water down, to change, to liberalize, and to, in other words, to go more towards Satan's way. Now, when I talk to audiences overseas in other nations, and in some cases, they speak a different language, but I speak to the chief people and people high in government and in education who also understand English. And when I do, I speak in very simple language. I don't talk to them about the Ten Commandments. They don't understand that. I just say that there are two ways of life, and you either go one way or the other. There's no other way at all. Two broad ways. And I make it so simple, a little child. Now, some of you kids can get this, so a few children will listen right now for just a minute. There are two ways to live. And one is the way that I call give. Now, you know what that means. And the other is the way I call get or take. Now, everything is give or get. And there are two different ways. Now, God's way is the way of give, and that is the way of outflowing love. Now, you children each have a mother, and your mother loves you because you mean an awful lot to her, and that is real love, and that is give. That's mostly give. Maybe some mothers get a little bit of get in it here and there, but mostly a mother is one who gives to her child. So I just put it in that kind of plain language, and they begin to understand it. Now, the way of get, the way of this world, is self-centeredness. It's everything comes it to me. I'm number one. I don't care about you. I'm only concerned about me. No one else is going to look after my interests if I don't. I want to get all I can get. I want to take whatever I can take. If I'm a child, I want to take the other child's toy and play with it. I want to get everything I can get. I want to have what I can have. I want to have this, and I'll cry if I don't get it. Now, it is the way of vanity, then, of self-love, of self-centeredness. And it is the way of coveting what someone else has, or the way of lust and greed. It also is the way toward other people of envy and jealousy, and the way of competition, to compete with others. Now, every one of our games and sports, at least almost everyone, is a matter of competition. You take football, basketball, anything of that kind, it's a matter of trying to keep the other side from getting anything if he can. Don't let him get anything, but get all you can get yourself. And the one that gets the most or has the highest score wins. That's the devil's way of life. And competition leads to strife, and finally violence, and then to war. And that's why we have wars all over the world. It also is the way of jealousy and envy, and it is the way of resentment of any authority over you. But now, give. That's the way of love going out toward others. The giving way. Not lust, but love. And love is giving. And the greatest giver of all is God. God is the great giver. Now, the way of love is cooperation, not competition. It is the way of giving instead of taking away from others. It is the way of sharing and saying, I want others to enjoy what I have too. I want to share it with them if I can. Now, it's all right to look after your own interests. You have to look after number one. But it's stated in the Bible of love toward others that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have to love yourself too. But loving yourself, you have to remember that this self that is you is something God created and gave you and made you responsible for. And if you love yourself, you take good care of this little self or this body that is yours and this mind that is yours. And you take good care of it. And it isn't giving others to the extent that you harm yourself. You don't want to harm others. You don't want to harm yourself. You want us all to be happy. It is the way of cooperation, of sharing, of giving, of helping, of serving. Jesus came as a servant. He came to serve others and help. He didn't come to lord it over others and say, "You listen to me or I'll do so-and-so to you." He didn't come like that. He came with love. He came wanting to help and wanting to share. Well, now all of this, I hadn't intended to say a word. I just got started. And the first thing you know, I can go on and talk for the next several hours. And I had a message prepared I wanted to bring you. And it's going to take me about 3 hours, so I may keep you here a long time. Now, it just happened that on the Wednesday night before, I had listened to a Billy Graham program on television, and perhaps some of you saw that same television. It was a Billy Graham crusade in Halifax, I believe, Nova Scotia. And it gave me something to think about that I thought would trigger a message that I would bring you. Now, Dr. Graham, as they often call him, and as I addressed him the one time I did talk to him, the only time I ever talked to him direct was in England, and it was a telephone conversation, and the managing director of the great Harrods store there was one of the pillars of the church leaders that were sponsoring a Billy Graham crusade. Well, it happened at that time that we with Ambassador College there were the chief customer of the Harrods store, and we were buying everything for the college through them, and even to this, some construction and building. And they're constructors and builders, as well as selling all kinds of retail goods. And you can even buy animals of them, horses. And I bought a pony for a grandson of mine of Harrod's store. But the manager of Harrod's thought it would be good to have Billy Graham talk to me, so they got me on the telephone. Well, he called me Dr. Armstrong, and I called him Dr. Graham. And anyway, he was telling me that he hoped I would never forsake my prophecy ministry. He says, "Your ministry is prophecy, and that is a very needful ministry." Well, he looks at it that one man has this ministry and that ministry, and we don't look at it that way. You know that. But Billy Graham that night was speaking on the signs of the times, and he spoke to quite an extent from Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24. Now, I'll show you his sermon outline. It began with Matthew 16, and the first three verses of Matthew 16. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired Jesus that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and he said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather tomorrow, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you discern the signs of the times? Do you know what kind of times you're living in? Do you know what is prophesied? Do you know what God says is going to come next?" In other words, where are we now in the panorama of prophecy? What is going to happen? Why are things happening the way they're happening today? Well, then he turned over to Matthew 24. Now, let me say that Matthew 24 is, in a sense, a report of exactly the same things that Luke, as another writer, reported in Luke 21. Now, they ask him for a sign that would let them know when the end of the world was near and when his coming again was near. They understood he was going to leave and go to heaven. They understood that he would come again. They didn't know all of the details, but they did know that. And they knew that when he was coming, he would come to set up the kingdom of God and rule the whole earth. But their minds were still a little cloudy about it at that time. But they asked him for something that would tell them how they would know when that was near. Now Jesus answered and said unto them, "Well, take heed that no man deceive you." Now he was speaking to people back in somewhere between 27 and the year of 31 A.D. in the first century. And he was saying that even at that time someone would deceive them. He wasn't saying that people must be careful that someone doesn't deceive them 1,900 years from now. Notice now what he said. "Take heed that no man deceive you." He was talking to his disciples that were living at 27 A.D., or between that time and 31 A.D. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, Mr. Graham read that a different way. "Many in the last days." He took it that it meant that many will come today. Why would Jesus say to them, "Take heed no man deceive you," 1,900 years after they would be dead and buried and gone? Billy Graham read it that he was saying many will come and they will say that they are Christ. And he says there have been some that have come and said they are Christ. Well, I know of one that gained a little bit of publicity and got into the news, and that was a good many years ago. It was a fellow from India by the name of Krishnamurti, and there was a woman by the name of Annie Besant who brought him over and said he was the Christ. Now, a man walked in the office of one of our ministers and said, "I am Jesus Christ." And our minister said, "Oh, are you? Well," he said, "if you are Jesus Christ, you will be so strong I won't be able to put you out of my office. Now, we'll just see." So he rose up and grabbed him by the nape of the neck and the collar of his coat and the seat of the pants and shoved him out. He said, "Well, I don't think you're Christ. I was able to throw you out." Well, now, that may be funny, but that is not the kind Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, "Many will come saying," they will say, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is talking, "Many will come saying, I, Jesus, am Christ." Now, that is what happened beginning in the lifetime of those same apostles. And they turned to another doctrine by the year of 52 or 53 A.D. They had done away with the doctrine of Christ. It had been suppressed, and it was not preached for 1,900 years, one century of time cycles. And when it was again preached to the world, I did the preaching. And it was not preached again until that time. They have been preaching another doctrine, another gospel. They have preached about another and a different Christ. They have preached about a Christ that came to do away with his Father's law. And they said, the law is done away. Don't you obey God. You must disobey God. That isn't the Christ I believe in or you believe in. You know that. So he was talking at first to them. Now, let's carry on here a little bit. And that has happened all from the time from 31 A.D. when Christ ascended to heaven until now. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Now that shows that's not the sign of the end. Billy Graham took it that all these things are the sign of the end. Oh no, he says that is not the sign of the end. Wars and rumors. They've had wars and rumors of wars ever since that time. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and earthquakes in different places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Really, there are two kinds of sorrow. One, as we are sorrowful as we come to the Passover that Christ had to die for us, and we're partly sorrowful that he had to pay that price, but we caused it. It's because we have sinned and we have done wrong that he had to give a life that had never sinned in our stead. That's one kind of sorrow. We're sorry he had to pay that price. But I think along with it, perhaps we should be a little bit sorry that we have done what we did that caused him to have to die for us. But there's another sorrow, being sorry for what you did. You did something wrong and you wake up to it and say, well, I'm sorry I did that. But just sorrow alone or being sorry or remorseful is not repentance. Repentance is something very much deeper than that. And he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So we've had a time of sorrow for 1900 years. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now that began with the early apostles. Many of them were martyred. And if any of you, I wonder if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That shows how actually millions of Christians were martyred and tortured and put to death for believing in Jesus Christ. And that has been happening for 1900 years. That is not the sign of the end. And he says, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise. Now, false prophets have risen and they began rising almost immediately. And they had actually turned the churches in Galatia to another gospel by the time Paul wrote the book of Galatians, as you read in the first chapter in verses 6 and 7. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Already the true gospel had been suppressed. The gospel that Christ brought is the gospel he preached. The gospel Christ brought is the message God sent by him. He was the messenger with the message. Well, what gospel are they preaching today? They're preaching a message about the person of the messenger, but they don't preach anything about his message. Now, we believe in his message, and that is the kingdom of God is coming. Now, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that's what they turned away from. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In other words, he was telling them then, and all ever since that read this, that we have to endure these trials and these things. And the one that endures to the end will be saved. Paul used it like a race. You can have, say, a mile or a two-mile race. And one man may be pretty well in the lead, halfway, but he can't endure. And others can, and so he falls back and he doesn't win at all. The one who wins is the one who is there at the finish. And that's the way it is. He says that he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I know when I was preaching, the first evangelistic campaign that started the raising up of this present Worldwide Church of God, And that was back in the year of 1933. Now, some of you weren't born yet at that time. But there was quite a Bible scholar there, and he tried to heckle every speaker who came in that community. Well, I was speaking in a little 36-room schoolhouse. Couldn't have an audience as big as we have here today. I think we averaged about 41 or two, because several had to stand up quite often. We didn't have enough seats. But this old fellow said he would always try to question the ministers that would come there to preach, and he would catch them because he was a pretty clever Bible scholar, he thought. He said, "Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question?" I said, "Why, yes, Mr. Belshaw, you may." He says, "I want to ask you before all of these people, are you saved, Mr. Armstrong? Are you saved?" I says, "Mr. Belshaw, you ought to know how Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 24 and verse 13, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved." And they all began to laugh. And he didn't ask any more questions that night. That he knew that, and he knew that the average preacher that came out didn't know that this little verse is in there. And he was going to quote this. So I quoted it to him. Well, he tried to get me several times later. One time was after we had even started the church, and he came to our meeting one time, and it was on the Sabbath, and he was always trying to get me about the Sabbath. He didn't believe in the Sabbath. And he finally, after the service was over, he didn't interrupt me in the service this time, but after it was over, he asked me, as I was meeting with others in the rear of, it was being held in a schoolhouse at the time, a little one-room schoolhouse, and he said, "Well, Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question?" "Why," I said, "yes, if you've got another question, Mr. Belshaw, you ask it." Well, everybody gathered around quick, because some of them were about to leave, but they didn't leave. They wanted to hear this question. He said, "Mr. Armstrong, haven't you said that Paul said he had not shunned to declare unto them the entire gospel?" I said, "Yes, Paul said that, and that's true." "Haven't you preached to, and didn't Paul say that he had kept nothing back that was profitable to the Gentiles?" "Yes, Paul said that." "All right, Mr. Armstrong, can you show me where Paul ever commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath?" I says, "Yes, sir, I can, Mr. Belshaw." And he looked so funny, he didn't know of any place where the Bible said that. I said, "No," I said, "that's a scripture you don't quite understand." I said, "But now, Mr. Belshaw, I want to ask you a question. You've asked me and heckled me a lot. Now I'm going to ask you a question. If I show you that Paul commanded the Gentiles that they must keep the Sabbath, that means you've got to do it. And I want to ask you, if I show you that, will you repent and keep the Sabbath?" That really got him. He thought a minute, and he says, "No, sir, I won't." And out he stomped. And the rest of them all laughed. And I said, "Well, maybe I'd better show the rest of you where Jesus did command the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath." I turned where Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ." I said, "Do you see that? That's a command, isn't it, that they should follow him as he followed Christ?" "Yes." "All right," I turned to another scripture where Paul, for three Sabbath days, entered into the synagogue and preached. And another time, for a year and a half, he entered into the synagogue and preached and kept the Sabbath. And how Paul kept the Sabbath as his manner was. Yeah. Now I said, he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Back in the fourth chapter of Luke, you will find where Jesus kept the Sabbath as his custom was. So Paul commanded them to keep the Sabbath. Mr. Belshaw never asked me another question. I tell you, our young ministers who start out, they've got to know their Bible. Because someone like Mr. Belshaw is going to come up sometime and catch them napping and really make a laughing stock of them. But now we come down, the next verse is where Jesus finally gave them the only place that he gives the sign of how we'll know that the kingdom of God is coming and that Christ's second coming and the end of this world is at hand. It doesn't mean the end of the earth. It's just the end of this world, this civilization. That's in verse 14. And this gospel Jesus was preaching, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When will the end come? When the gospel of the kingdom. They had turned to another gospel. They turned to a message about the person of Christ. What did Billy Graham preach that night? He read right over this and says, well, we've preached the gospel. But he overlooked that word of the kingdom. It could not be a sign that Christ is coming if that gospel had been preached all along. The very fact that that gospel was not preached for 1,900 years shows that someone was going to come and preach that gospel just before the second coming of Christ. So, he said, then shall the end come. When you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea, not those that are in Tucson, Arizona, but let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return to take his clothes. But they're going to have to run and flee in a hurry. Now, another little joke I want to take time to tell you right there, how some people distort the Bible. This goes back to our great-grandmother, my great-grandmother's time, I guess, and your great-great-great-great-grandmother's time, when the latest style in women's hairdos was they would bring their hair from the back up and turn it around into a little knot right on top, a little forward from the middle of the head, almost in the middle of the head, in a kind of a top knot. And that was the latest fad. And there was a fiery old Methodist preacher one time. The old Methodists, you know, were pretty strict and stern, some of them. And this old preacher, one Sunday, he says, I'm telling you women, you must take those top knots down. The Bible commands you and says, top knot come down. He says, I want to read that to you in Matthew 24 and in verse 17, top knot come down. Now, you women, take those top knots down. Now, I just read that to you. Did you get it? Now, here it is in verse 17. Let him which is on the house top not come down. So, forget the house top and just take top. And it says, top knot come down. Now, that's sort of distorting the Bible out of its intended meaning. And that's the way some people are doing around the world today. And some modern translators do that to it and give you that and call it the Bible. That's why I don't recommend these modern translations. But now here he says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then you're to flee to the mountains, those in Jerusalem. Now then, what did he mean? Many of our ministers even have tried to say, and I'm trying to straighten them out on this, that was a case of Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 168 B.C., that Antiochus Epiphanes put a statue of Jupiter Olympus, which is an idol, of course, into the Holy of Holies, an abomination, and that's what it means. Well, I'd like to show you what it means. Now, if we would turn over to Luke 21. And in verse 20, and when you shall, now Luke is writing about the same things, but he puts in a little different language the same thing. And he says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. It's those armies that are going to make Jerusalem desolate, not a statue thrown into a holy place. And beside, there is no such holy place in Jerusalem now. Anyway, I can show you that back in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel 11, and it comes in verses 30 and 31, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved, and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant, and he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant, and arms. Now that means an army, and this is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Arms shall stand on his part, and they, these armies, shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. It is the armies surrounding Jerusalem that are going to make it desolate, not a statue of Jupiter or Olympus. Well, I just wanted to clear up that little point as we get along. Now, he says, woe unto them that are with child and that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. But that is really those that happen to be in Jerusalem at that time. That might be some of us. For then shall be great tribulation. Now, that's spoken of in about, two or three other places. Daniel 12 speaks of it, a time of trouble such as never was before. And in Jeremiah 30, it speaks of trouble such as never was before. Couldn't be but one such time. And it then calls it the, it's the trouble that comes on America and Britain, if you understand it. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this same time, nor ever shall be. Now, how great is that time of trouble? That's just ahead of us now. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And other translations have it, saved alive. That isn't talking about spiritual salvation. It's talking about saving your life, saved alive, your physical life. No flesh would be saved alive. In other words, every human being would be killed. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And we are that elect. Now, if you go on, it comes down, finally, and I'm going to have to skip some of it now because time is going. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. For then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is the second coming of Christ. Now, in other words, that will come right after this great tribulation. But it's those signs that God will set in the heavens that are going to cut short the days and stop that terrible great tribulation. Incidentally, let me tell you, that is a time that foretells that in the United States and Britain and Canada, that one-third of our people are going to be killed because all of our cities will be destroyed. Now, that means nothing but nuclear energy. Hydrogen bombs and other forms of nuclear destruction. Nothing else could destroy enough cities to kill one-third of all our people. Another third will have died just prior to that as a result of a disease epidemic caused by famine and lack of rain. And the third that remain are going to be taken as slaves over to Europe, and perhaps some of them will even be taken to South America. The Bible doesn't give the exact destination of where they'll be taken. Now, if you have a copy of our booklet, The United States and the British in Prophecy, that will explain all of that. I won't go into it further at this time. But now Matthew 24 is explaining the book of Revelation. And I would like to turn for a moment over to Revelation 24.